Read a description of the Apostle Paul this week, and I think it was a wonderful description and quite appropriate. And it said that Paul was stubbornly Christocentric. Stubbornly Christocentric. He just keeps going back to Christ. He just keeps focusing on Christ. In Colossians, he is pounding in the truth of the centrality of Jesus Christ over and over again. He's pointing these believers away from false, man-made religions to Christ. And really, the whole Bible is designed that way. That's how we should see the Scriptures. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Stubbornly Christocentric. In the 19th century, there was a man that God brought forth who was another stubbornly Christocentric preacher. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon summarized his preaching like this. He said, "I take my text and make a beeline to the cross." And he meant that wherever he was in Scripture, he would find his way from that text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was stubbornly Christocentric. Over the course of his ministry, Spurgeon preached to an estimated 10 million persons. By the time he was 27 years old, they had to build a church building for him to accommodate the 6,000 people that would come and hear him preach every week. And he did that for 30 years. He preached in that new church building. God gave Spurgeon a powerful voice in a day when there were no microphones, amplifiers. Once, when Spurgeon was testing the acoustics of London's Agricultural Hall, he was testing the acoustics to see how his voice would carry. And he shouted, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And later, a workman who was working at that time in the rafters came to Spurgeon and told him that he heard those words and was converted to Christ. Spurgeon had somebody saved when he was testing the acoustics in this building. God used Spurgeon in a unique way. But my point is simply this. Spurgeon, like Paul, was stubbornly Christocentric. And so once again, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we have Paul saying, these teachings that we've been calling the Colossian heresies are wrong. You need to move away from these false teachings. You don't need to embrace these false teachings. You need Christ. This mixture, it seems like, of Jewish legalism, some kind of mysticism, some kind of paganism, this kind of eclectic religious collection of works, Paul is saying, don't embrace this. Christ is supreme. And Christ is sufficient. And in our text this morning, he's kind of bringing to a close some of the specific things about the Colossian heresy. These verses are kind of a climax, if you will, or a summary of the discussion of the particulars of the false teachings. Just what are these false teachings about? Well, Paul is kind of getting now to the close of that. And he's pointing in these verses to three vital truths that believers need to know in light of being in the midst of a spiritual battle with error. These truths reflect once again stubborn Christocentrism. No, no, no to these things. Yes, yes, yes. It's Christ. It's Christ. Paul can't get away from pointing to Jesus Christ and saying he's the answer for everything significant in our spiritual lives. All that matters spiritually, Jesus is the answer. So the first of these three vital truths is this. The believer's death with Christ is not theological fiction. In fact, it frees us from the evil powers of this world. He's already mentioned that we died with Christ in an indirect way. He says we're buried with him, which implies we died with him. But he's basically saying here, no, if this really happened, this really happens if you're a believer, if this really happened, then that has freed you from these evil powers and evil doctrines that the world practices. It's freed you from those things. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why, as if you were still alive, are you submitting to these ordinances, these regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. You don't have to do that if you're dead with Christ. If you died to these things, you don't have to do these things. So in verse number 20, he begins with a conditional word, a conditional clause, if. Now, sometimes in the Greek, a conditional clause assumes the reality of the condition that it's stating. And that is the case here. We might paraphrase, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, as we assume is true, because we assume you're a believer. That's why if you have an NIV, it translates the if, since. Now, I think it's better to keep if, because that's what the Greek text says. But the idea is the if makes us consider, well, did I actually do this? It helps us to ponder the implications of what that means for me if it's true. Genuine believers have indeed died with Christ. So Paul is saying, if that's you, if you're a genuine believer, then you shouldn't follow these heretical practices because you've died, and thus you've died to the elemental spirits of this world. You've died in Christ. Now, he's previously implied that back in chapter 2, verse number 12, with the words, having been buried with him. He doesn't say you died with him. He says you've been buried with him. But to be buried with him, you have to die with him. But in other words, Paul is saying here, because of our union with Christ, we enjoy the benefits he's won for us. One of those benefits is we participate in his death, the death of our old selves, so that Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Paul says here, you died to the elemental spirits. If you've done that, if you're a believer, you've died to the elemental spirits of the world. I think the NIV says the basic principles of this world. King James, the rudiments of this world. And we already encountered that expression in Colossians 2:8. And we said that some people think those Greek words there, the elemental spirits of the world, or however it's translated, think it's refers to building blocks, false building blocks of man-centered, godless philosophies. So they translate elemental principles. These are the ABCs of spiritual error. I think in light of the many references in Colossians to these spiritual powers in this world, that the ESV translates it correctly, elemental spirits. Paul speaks of rulers, authorities, this unseen realm of angelic and demonic beings. And in particular here, the elemental spirits are the evil forces that fight against God's work of redemption. They're the source behind the false teachings to some degree or another. These elemental spirits are invisible and malicious, and Paul says, but you've died to them if you're dead in Christ. You've died to them. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And that's what he's saying here. These are the teachings of demons. These are the deceitful spirits. Behind the false teachings of human beings, many times are demonic powers who in some way unknown to us propagate these religious lies. And here Paul is saying, in the way of this question, saying if you truly died to these spirits, how then can you do these things? How in the world could you submit? Why in the world would you submit to these regulations, these paganistic, legalistic practices? How can you behave as if you didn't die, as if you were still alive? If with Christ you died, why as if you were still alive do you submit? That's the idea here. That's the, in the way of this question, Paul is basically saying, how can this be? This shouldn't be. If it's true that believers are those whose old selves have died and now risen with Christ, which Paul will take up in chapter 3 in verse number 1, Paul is saying, there's got to be, this has some real effect. This is real. This death with Christ has a genuine effect you experience. It's not fictitious. It's got substantial consequences, good consequences. So Paul here says, why as if you were still alive in the world? In other words, if you're a Christian, you're not alive in this world. What does that mean? To not be alive in the world. Well, Jesus helps us. When we look at his prayer in John chapter 17, he helps us understand. He's praying for his disciples in John 17. And in verses 14 to 18, he says, I've given them your word. He's talking to his Father. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The idea is we live in the realm of this present evil age. But at the very same time, this is not where my hope lies. And this is not where my heart is. As Paul's already pointed out in Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So we're in the world, but not of the world. We've died to the evil system that dominates the present evil age. So Paul says, how can you live this way? How can you still submit to these legalistic and mystic regulations if you've died to the elemental spirits and you've died to the world? He's not advocating an escapism kind of thinking. We're to function in the world. We're in fact to function as gospel light. We're to function as those who live for the glory of God. We have purpose as believers in this world. That's why Jesus does not pray that his disciples be removed from the world, but to be kept from the evil. So as those who have died to sin, how can we take up the regulations of false religion? How can we cower and submit to these falsehoods? Christ is our Lord. We get our spiritual nourishment through his word and the means he's ordained. Through his body, the church, we submit willingly to him. Now, I want you to notice in Colossians 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. To. The King James, if you have a King James, translates it from, which is the correct translation of the preposition apo. Paul is not simply saying you've died in such a way that you're separated from the evil world system. He's saying you've died in such a way that it's freed you. This death has freed you from it. From it. In other words, we can't lose in this text the sense of we've been set free in Christ. Our death in Christ sets us free from sin, free from these evil powers in this world. Our death of the old self. In Paul's day, as well as in our day, lots of people fear these evil forces. Some even seek ways to live in harmony with them. This morning on the way here, I pointed out to my wife that there was this truck in front of us that had all these bumper stickers, and one of the bumper stickers says, "Nature is my God." And the other bumper sticker says some other new age weird thing. And people want to live in harmony and unity with the forces of the world. Paul says, no, we've been made dead to these evil things. Christ's victory was decisive for each believer. So Paul is saying, no longer do we count this world as our ultimate home, and no longer should we let this world's evil dictate to us how we should live. We've been freed. Now, another way of saying all this is, Paul is saying, it's really highly irrational, if you're a Christian, to submit to false religious practices to attain new spiritual heights, because you've already died with Christ and been risen with him. So that's the first thing he points out here, the first truth. The believer's death with Christ, that's not theological fiction. When you come to Christ, you've died to the world. Your old self is gone. You've been freed from the evil powers of this world. Number two, Paul says here, legalistic regulations are the world's gospel, not the believer's gospel. Legal regulations are the world's gospel, not the believer's. So in verse 20, the end of verse 20 says, why would you submit? Why do you submit, if you're dead with Christ, why do you submit to these regulations? And we have, I think, a sample here. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And I don't think Paul is presenting them the way the false teachers would present them. I think Paul is being sarcastic here. The structure, the succession. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. So why would you do this? Why would you let these false teachers teach you that this is the way to attain spiritual heights? Notice three things. Number one, they're aesthetic prohibitions. Let me remind you what we said about asceticism last week. We said that it's translated in the ESV, aesthetic. But in other translations, it's translated false humility, voluntary humility, self-abasement. But the practice of this is a practice of lowly and self-humbling acts to earn favor with God, or the universe, or a higher power, or nature. So asceticism is harsh treatment of your body, rigid self-discipline, self-humiliation, in order to attain great spiritual heights. And I think, primarily here, it seems to be talking about, he mentions the worship of angels. You do this in preparation. You do practice these things in preparation for some wonderful religious phenomena. You might, fast for 72 hours or something, anticipating some kind of trance-like, like meditation or seeing some vision spiritually, or you practice some kind of physical abuse in order to draw closer to the gods, have these experiences. These are prohibitions. They're ascetic prohibitions. And what's in view here is to become some kind of spiritual elitist. Walk with the spiritual giants of your community. Be in the in-group. But it's legalism. It's earning by your own works your salvation or your sanctification or your blessings. It's a setting aside of Christ's work in order to magnify your own work. This is the world's gospel, and this must not be ours, which is why Paul is saying here, hey, if you have Christ, you don't have to do these things. You grow in grace a completely different way than through this kind of legalistic stuff to experience some kind of spiritual heights. But we seem naturally wired to think that spirituality must be linked with these self-imposed things that are not pleasant or pleasurable. Did you know that true spiritual disciplines are gracious disciplines? They show us more and more of the glory of our gracious, loving, great God. True spiritual disciplines are not things that have to be forced on a believer. True spiritual disciplines aren't for self-glory. True spiritual disciplines cause us more and more to worship God and desire God and know God and love God. Our desire for self-glory causes us to oppose grace. I don't want grace, I want to earn it. I seek works to earn favor with God. So these are prohibitions that speak of asceticism. Number two, notice Paul says they all refer to things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Like food perishes. Things perish. This is the religion of taboos. Don't. But they're not moral taboos, like God's moral laws, which, by the way, can be summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love others like you love yourself. But these are just stuff, things, things that ultimately perish, things that are temporal. Now, we can certainly think the second one, do not taste, relates to food, drink. The do not handle, the first one, and the do not touch, the last one, seem to say the same thing. And many suggestions have been made as to what they refer to, but I don't think we can have any certainty here, except they're unnecessary, and they're centered probably on a purifying type of thing that prepares one for the worship of spiritual beings of some sort, or visions, preparation for visions. But the idea that they perish with use, in other words, they're destined to perish, subtly points us to the truth that the real blessings that we have in Christ, they don't perish. What we have in Christ is life-giving. We desire to be filled with joy and peace, to know God, to love God eternally, to enter into a glorious and real kingdom where God is our God and we are his people. So number one, they're prohibitions. And number two, they involve this transient, temporal, perishing stuff. And then number three, in verse number 22, they're based on human teachings. According to human precepts and teachings. What are these all about? They're just they're things that men teach. Even if they receive them in some way, shape, or form from demonic sources, they're things that men pass on. Human precepts, commandments, doctrines. Now, this description, these regulations and these descriptions are all meant by Paul as negative. There's nothing positive in these things as Paul is pointing them out. This is a negative evaluation of these religious activities. And we're reminded of two things Jesus taught. The first thing Jesus taught is what defiles a human being doesn't come from what you take in, it comes from your heart. Mark 7. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, this is Jesus, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And the second thing Jesus taught was concerning man-made commandments. He said, "In vain do they worship me," Mark 7:7. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," verse 8, "you leave the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man." Christ is always speaking to matters of the heart. He desires our wills and our minds and our affections to be pointed to him. And he speaks of our need not to replace God's ways with men's ways. Men's ways have the tendency not to be heart issues, external, temporal. It reminds me of Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seemeth," the King James says it this way, "there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." In other words, they just lead you to death. Only Christ can change our hearts. Only Christ can make us new. Only Christ can transform us by his grace. So number one, as Paul kind of summarizes and wraps up this discussion of the Colossian heresy, the believer's death with Christ is not theological fiction. It frees us from the evil powers of this world. And number two, legalistic regulations are the world's gospel, not the believer's. And then the third one is the claim, which apparently these Colossian heretics were making, the claim of a man-made religious system's offer of great spiritual heights for the practitioner is a sham. The claim, do these things, you will attain spiritual heights. You will be a better person. You will know God better. You'll know the gods better. You'll achieve some kind of gigantic spiritual experience and stuff. The claims are bogus. That's the bottom line, verse 23. The false teachings do not change the heart. They do nothing to actually stop one's sinful flesh from dominating one's life. So he continues talking in verse 23 about these prohibitions, and he concludes, first of all, that they have the appearance to have spiritual value. These have indeed, the ESV reads, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. This is kind of like, here's kind of the bottom line warning here. They don't do anything. They have no spiritual value. They appear to be, oh, such wise religious practices. But Paul is pointing here to three unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy, pseudo-spiritual things. He calls it self-made religion. I think the NIV says self-imposed worship. The King James says will worship. It probably refers to this worship of angels, worship in visions, and so on. But the emphasis here in the words, self-made, means it was freely chosen. We freely choose this rigorous system of religion. This is our thing. We're just so excited about doing these things to reach these great spiritual heights. Why would a Christian want self-made religion when we can have Christ, in whom are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Then he says, self-made religion, and asceticism, the false humility, self-abasement for religious attainment, and number three, severity to the body, harsh treatment, neglecting, closely related to the asceticism. But in the end, all of these things just are the maltreatment of your body by yourself. And again, here's the point, look at the text, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. Restraining sensual indulgence, satisfying the flesh. This comprehensive religious system. Here's our 8 ways to nirvana. Here's our 7 ways to spiritual visions and heights. This system is going to grow you spiritually. You'll attain things other people don't attain and so on. The claim is bogus. It just keeps one sinning in some way, shape, or form. They do not stop one's appetite for sin. They don't change one's heart. They don't cause one to have less and less a desire to sin and more desire to know, worship, and delight in God. They don't sanctify. They don't make one holy. They don't draw anybody closer to God. To be holy, to draw close to God, to grow spiritually, one needs Christ. But there's the claim. And we have to admit that the false religious systems seem to be naturally, there's a natural impulse. Hey, if I can just do these religious duties, if I can just impose some physical things that I go through and so on to get to a higher level of spirituality, wow, this seems to appeal. I'm told that Buddhist monks are forbidden to sleep on luxurious beds, handle money, eat food after midday, indulge in entertainment, wear ointments or perfumes. There's even a Buddhist practice. I guess you can do this voluntarily, but when you take on this practice, it forbids lying down. You can sit, you can stand, you can walk, but you can't lie down. Lying down won't get you where you want to go spiritually. So you sleep sitting up or you sleep walking, I don't know, standing. I like lying down. It is my preferred way to sleep. Mormons, in the 1800s, God revealed, quote in quotes, because he didn't, something called the Word of Wisdom laws for your physical and spiritual health. And that includes, Mormons aren't supposed to drink coffee or tea. Not because there's caffeine in it, but because the Word of Wisdom laws say not to. We have don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All of these religious things and these strict religious duties have no connection to Christ, his person, and his work. They have no connection to grace, and they have no power to transform. Paul says, hey, if you've died with Christ, you've been freed from all of that. These invisible, malicious powers that promote false religion. You've been freed from all that. Paul is saying here, hey, you can't have a gospel of legalism. You have to have a gospel of salvation by Christ's work and by grace through faith in Christ. And all of us must recognize that some of these religions can look very good, very spiritual, very attractive. There's something about doing it, something about earning it, something about practicing it. Yeah, look at me. But they're a sham. Change must come from inside of us. And that change comes from participating in Christ's death and his resurrection. Oh, that each and every one of us here this morning would be stubbornly Christocentric. Say, what do you want? More and more Jesus. I want to know him. I want to be more like him. I want to someday be in his presence and praise and worship him forever. Now, none of this negates the call to live sacrificially for Christ. None of this negates the call to put to death sin, but we'll see that in chapter 3, Lord willing. But even then, it's a call that asks us to be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. Even then, it's looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Even then, it's seeking him to continue to apply all of the redemptive benefits of the gospel. It's a growth in humility. It's a growth in thinking, you know what? He must increase, and I must decrease. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the gospel is good news, but it's only good news if you understand you're unable to save yourself. It's good news if you understand you are a sinner and all the works of religion in the world will not get you eternal life. You need a salvation that's outside of you. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sin. Jesus rose victoriously from the grave to give new life to all who believe. If you're not a believer, Christ called you to turn from trusting yourself and trust in him alone. All who come to him find forgiveness of sin and everlasting life as one of God's children. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just one time, but a life of trusting and calling on God. A life of faith, believing that your salvation is in this glorious, marvelous, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, call on him even this morning. And if you're a Christian, let's be stubbornly Christocentric. Let's understand the scriptures are Christocentric. Our faith is Christocentric. Our whole eschatological future outlook is Christocentric. We're looking for Christ to come. We're looking for Christ to be glorified and magnified, and for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an amazing thing for us to participate in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Paul says here, if you died with Christ, and then just a few verses later in chapter 3, he says, if you've been raised with Christ. What greatness in these statements, Lord. What amazing glory to you for this so great salvation. Grow us, we pray, more and more about Jesus, Lord. Help us grow deeper in the faith, deeper in our understanding of the gospel. Grow us close to you. Bless us, we pray. And may that show in our lives. May we be light. May we reflect who you are in our lives. May we point people to the Savior of the world. I pray. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.